I'll tell you what, it's wonderful to come to church. It really is. I was thinking about this morning. I usually wake up somewhere between 5 and 6 o'clock. And I usually get out of bed at 6 o'clock when my alarm goes off. So I usually get out at 6 o'clock, sometimes a little bit earlier. But for months, on Sunday morning, I wake up about 4 o'clock in the morning. And now I make sure I go to bed early on Saturday night, make sure I don't stay up too late, because I want to be fresh when I come to the house of God. I don't want to come to the house of God wore out. Amen. So I try to be in bed by 10 o'clock on Saturday night. Then I wake up about 4 o'clock, and I start praying. And my heart's burdened, because I know this, that folks that are members of our church and folks that we've been working with, that they're fighting a spiritual battle, and they don't even know it in most cases. And the battle is, the devil's doing everything he can to keep them from coming to the house of God. And he'll give you every kind of excuse in the world, excuses that you don't have any other day of the week to do anything else. But there's a battle going on. And when people don't realize you're in a battle, then they just lose. They lose. And so I start praying for you. I do. And my heart's burdened, because I realize the importance of being in the house of God. And then I get up in the morning and have me a little bit of breakfast, usually a bowl of oatmeal, and have me some devotion time, reading the Bible. And this morning I was reading Isaiah chapter 30 and 31. And the Lord spoke to my heart a couple of things in Isaiah chapter 30. Especially spoke to my heart there. And then I come to church, and lo and behold, Brother Charlie's teaching on Isaiah chapter 30. Isn't it amazing how God just puts things together? It's a wonderful thing. And then you come to the house of God and you sing those songs about going to heaven and being with the Lord, and remind you about all the dear people that have already preceded us and gone on over there. And you start thinking about that. And you start thinking about how wonderful heaven's going to be. And it gets your mind off of the earthly things and on eternal things. I heard somebody say years ago, some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I have yet to meet that person, I can tell you that. I've met a lot of them that are so earthly minded they're not any heavenly good. But you think about that. And then we sing those old hymns. I thought about, I will meet you in the morning. And it took me right back to, I remember just right after I got saved. That's been back in 1973. And I remember us singing that old hymn just inside the Eastern Gate, and how it just thrilled my heart to think about I was going to one day be with the Lord and be in heaven and so forth. And when I sing those old hymns, it just takes me right back and brings up those old memories. And I start thinking about when I first got saved and when I first got into church and just getting assimilated things, learning the church lingo and all that stuff there. And it just brings back memory, shows me how far the Lord's brought me. I'm going to tell you, it's a wonderful thing to come in the house of God. Amen? It's a wonderful thing. Now, I know the Lord commands us as His people not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And I like that. The Lord just leaves that blank. So you can just fill in the blank as the manner of some is, that use this excuse or that excuse or the other excuse. The Lord just covers it all right there. Listen, even if it wasn't a command of God, I'd want to be here this morning. There's no other place I'd rather be than the house of the Lord. Now, when I'm out of town, I always do my best to find a church to attend. And usually I succeed. And sometimes, usually now when I go on vacation or something, I usually go kind of the same places. And so I know some good churches to go to. But, you know, as much as I enjoy being in those other churches, I always enjoy being with my church family more than anybody else, married anywhere else. There's just something special about it. So I just want you to know I'm glad to be in church. I don't know if you are or not, but your preacher's glad to be here. Your preacher's glad to be here. Now, take your Bibles. You found John chapter 1. Say amen. And this morning, I'm going to something else we're going to do in church is we're going to remind ourselves from the Word of God what we're all about, at least what we ought to be all about, what our primary responsibility is as Christians. What our primary responsibility is. I was talking to someone a while back, and our church had done some favors for them and so forth. And somebody made a statement. They said, "Well, that's what a church is supposed to do. That's what they're all about." And I thought to myself, "No, we do it, but that's not what we're all about." Amen. And I'm going to talk to you what we're supposed to be all about, I'm going to talk to you again about this afternoon. I may talk to you again about it next week, all right? But listen, we just need to be reminded of these things over and over and over again. So you found John chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 35. Verse 35. And I'm going to preach this morning on what I'm going to call 1-1. 1, O-N-E, 1, W-O-N. And we're going to talk specifically about one that was won by the name of Simon Peter. In the book of John, chapter 1, verse 35, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now that would take them all the way back there to the days of Abraham, whenever that he's taking his son up on the mountain to be offered, and his son Isaac says, "Well, Dad," said, "you got the fire and you got the wood, but we don't have the offering." He had always realized anytime we go to worship God, Daddy takes an offering. Now, that's a good thing for children to see. Amen? He said, "Where's the offering?" And Abraham said, "God's going to provide the lamb. He's going to provide the lamb." And God did. He stopped him from offering Isaac as a living sacrifice to God on that altar. And there was a ram caught in the bushes over there. So when John the Baptist said to these Jewish people, "Behold the Lamb of God," they knew what he was talking about. That's the Lamb that God promised through the prophecy of Abraham that he was going to provide. It's taken thousands of years, but the Lamb of God has finally arrived. Amen? And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John, that is John the Baptist, speak, and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. All right, don't you notice that? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Andrew's just accepted the Lord as a Savior, and he's got a brother named Peter. And so what does Andrew do? Look at verse 41. This is the first thing he wanted to do right here. He first findeth his own brother Simon, that's Simon Peter, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." That is the promise, the one in the Old Testament by all those old prophets. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." Now, Father, bless the preaching of thy wonderful word this morning. Use it to encourage. Use it to teach. Use it to motivate. Use it to convict. Use it, Lord, in each of our lives as you see it is most needed to be used this morning. And may we all respond to the Word of God, not by resisting you, but by submitting to you. Lord, if everyone right now would just say, "Lord, I'm going to submit to the Word this morning, not going to wrestle with you," this would turn out to be a wonderful, wonderful service. Now, I need you to help me preach, and I pray that you'll fill me afresh with your dear Holy Spirit. And may the Word of God go forth with your blessings. And may, Lord, it not step on toes, but may it pierce hearts, I pray. And everybody say with their pastor, amen. Now, when a person gets saved, that is, he's born again, he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Whenever that takes place, there will immediately be evidences of it in his life because he's a new creature in Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, 2 Corinthians tells us. Now, depending on the person's lifestyle before his conversion, the external evidences of a man's salvation, which his peers will see, it will vary from person to person. If he's been a drunkard, he's going to get sober. You see, if he's a dope head, he's going to give up his dope. If he's been a whoremonger, he's going to give up his whoremongering. Amen? I mean, it depends on what his peers have seen in his life. That's going to determine the obvious external changes that take place in a man's life. However, the internal evidences of a person's salvation will be very similar for every new convert. The external evidences will vary from convert to convert based upon how he's been living. But there's going to be things that's going to take place in that new convert that are very similar for every single new convert. Let me give you some of them. First of all, one of the evidences is this. It will be a consciousness of the Holy Spirit's presence in him. Now, the new convert, unless he has been taught about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he will not know what is going on inside of him. He'll just know something's going on in there that's never gone on before. And unless he's been told otherwise, he will not know what's going on. It may take him a while of being under the sound of the preaching, the teaching, and reading the Word of God for himself for him to discover it. However, he will know that there's something inside of him that was not there before. He will realize that something troubles him at times when he is about to do or if he is doing certain things that before did not trouble him. He will realize that there's something inside of him that impresses him at times to do things he had not done before or perhaps things he had not planned to do at that time. He won't understand what's going on, but he'll just know something's going on inside of me. Now, what he'll come to realize as he exposes himself to the Word of God is this. That something is really somebody. That something is really someone. That something is none other than the Holy Spirit of God. For the moment a man receives Christ as a Savior, the Spirit of God comes inside of him and goes to work inside of him. Do you remember what it was like? Have you been saved for a while? I remember what it was like as a new convert, saved out of an old hippie drug culture and so forth there. And lo and behold, there would be things. Sometimes even other Christians would ask me to do things. And something inside of me just say, you ought not do that. You ought not do that. They were professing Christians anyway. And they'd say, there's nothing wrong with it. I'd say, well, I can't give you a chapter and verse right now. Later on, I learned that I could on those things, but I didn't know enough about that time. But there's just something inside of me say, no, you ought not do that. You ought not do that. Or sometimes the Lord just impressed my heart to go do some, to maybe talk to somebody about the Lord. Just walk up to them. And I didn't know what it was. Later on, I learned it was the Holy Spirit of God. Now, every born-again believer, everybody gets saved, he is going to have that consciousness of the Holy Spirit's presence, whether he knows what it's not or not. Now, here's another thing that's going to be that's going to take place inside of a man when he gets saved. Another evidence is this. There will be a hunger for the Word of God. A hunger for the Word of God. As a newborn baby naturally hungers for its mother's milk, the newborn child of God will have a natural hunger for the Word of his Heavenly Father. There's just that, there'll be that hunger for the Word of God. Now that hunger will be so great, and I want you to listen to me carefully. That hunger will be so great, so strong, that the new convert can easily be choked by trying to ingest the meat of the Word of God whenever what he needs at that time is the milk of the Word of God. And the Bible talks about that's part of the Word of God. There's the milk, there's the meat, and there's everything in between. I remember what it was like when I got saved. Man that led me to Christ, he said, you ought to read the Bible every day now. And so I undertook to read the Bible every day. I went to church. I was saved on a Saturday. He said, you ought to come to church in the morning and go up and tell the preacher you got saved and present yourself for baptism and church membership. I went to church the next morning, scared to death. I felt awkward, but I went to church and walked up there. And as I got involved in church, Sunday school, and so forth, they were back then. The rage was prophecy. Hal Lindsey had written his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Salem Kerban had written some books on prophecy. Everybody was studying prophecy. And lo and behold, in Sunday school, they were studying the book of Revelation. So I said, well, you know something? The man led me to Christ, Mr. Elder Holland, said I ought to read my Bible every day, and I'm going to read the book of Revelation. That's what I want to understand. And so I started reading the book of Revelation. And it was about a week later, Mr. Holland came back to see me, and he said, are you reading your Bible like I told you to? I said, yes, sir. What are you getting out of it? I said, I'm nothing. I'm really getting all confused. And he said, what are you reading? I said, the book of Revelation. And he said, oh my, he said, here's your problem. He said, that's the meat of the Word of God. You need some milk. You're just a babe in Christ. You are a newborn child of God. Read the book of John through two or three times before you read anything else. And so I did. And I tell people that today. You get saved? Listen, you start out the Gospel of John. Read it through two or three times. And I'll explain to them why whenever I do that. But the hunger of the Word of God is so great for the new believer that if he doesn't have some instruction from an older, more experienced child of God,
then he is liable to choke himself on the meat of the Word of God when he needs the milk. Now, another thing about the great hunger that he'll have is this. The hunger for the Word of God in the heart of the new convert, it is so great that, listen carefully, the new convert can easily be poisoned by those that pervert the Word of God by their teachings and by their preaching and by their literature because his spiritual discernment has not had time to develop. And oh, how the devil likes to do that. Over and over over the years, I've seen people accept the Lord as their Savior. And lo and behold, the next week, a Jehovah's Witness will come knocking on the door. Or the next week, a Mormon will come knocking on the door. Or lo and behold, some charismatic where they work will get to them. Or somebody, some Campbellite will get to them that teaches baptismal regeneration. And they'll get them as confused as a termite and a yo-yo. You know what they're doing? They're being poisoned. But it's very easy for them to be poisoned because they have a hunger for the Word of God. And somebody comes up to them and they take a passage out of context, or they'll add something to it, or take something out of it, or change some wording in it or something, and lo and behold, they will poison the Word, and the person will end up being poisoned by it. That's how great his hunger is for the Word of God. That's how great. But I want you to see this. These are things you have to be careful about. But when a man gets saved, one of the evidences is this. He wants the Word. He's got a natural hunger for the Word. Now, a third evidence is this. It is a desire to follow the Lord in water baptism. A desire to follow the Lord in baptism. Now, the desire of that new convert to follow the Lord in water baptism is just mysteriously natural. And it is so strong, now listen carefully what I'm saying, it is so strong that the new convert may be misled into believing that it is essential to his salvation. There's just something about it. When a man gets saved, he wants to get baptized. He wants to get baptized. And he doesn't know what the Bible says about baptism. He just realizes this, something in me, I want to get baptized. And so it is so strong in him that if he's not careful, and the people dealing with him is not careful, he will be misled into believing that water baptism is essential to his salvation. Therefore, before a new convert is baptized in water, he must be taught that his baptism is not essential to his salvation, but that it is simply a testimony to his salvation. And we find an example of that over in the book of Acts chapter 8, where that Philip, he's out in the desert, and miraculously transported there by the Lord, and he sees this Ethiopian eunuch crossing the desert. Lo and behold, he's been to Jerusalem. He's obviously a proselyte to Judaism, but he's got him a copy of the Word of God, and he's riding along in his chariot, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, and he's been seeking God, but he's not found him. And he's reading this. He's trying to figure out what the Bible's all about. And I want you to notice what happens here. In the book of Acts chapter 8, we find that the Lord tells Philip, he says, you go attach yourself to this chariot. And he goes there, and he takes the Bible that the Ethiopian eunuch has, and he preaches to him Christ. And the eunuch accepts the Lord as his Savior. But notice what happens here in Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Here's just a little excerpt out of that story. The Bible says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. Now, all this unit knows about is Jesus. He's just taken the book of Isaiah, told him Christ is the Messiah, that he is the one he needs to place his faith in. He's not mentioned baptism. But lo and behold, they're riding along in the chariot out in the desert, and they come up on a body of water, which would have been kind of strange out there. And they come up on that, and the eunuch said, without ever having been told anything about baptism, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He just wanted to be baptized. Never been told about it at all. And Philip said, now notice this, Philip wants to make sure that he understands that baptism has nothing to do with his salvation. That is the testimony of his salvation. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, that's what the Bible says, if we believe on the Lord with our heart, amen, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All right, Mr. Eunuch, you're saved, whatever your name is, amen. You're saved now. And so then Philip commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. Both of them went down to the water. They didn't sprinkle water on them. and went down in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Here's this guy. He wants to be baptized just naturally. Never been taught about it. But it's something that he wants to do. It always troubles me whenever somebody professes to place their faith in Christ and then they are hesitant to be baptized. Always troubles me. Always troubles me. Why? When people get saved in the Bible, they want to get baptized. Now, I know this. When I got saved, I wanted to be baptized. I didn't understand a lot about it. I wanted to be baptized. I was scared to death to be baptized, but I wanted to be baptized. And I remember I was as nervous as I could be the night I got baptized. I've often said this. I actually lied the night I got baptized because the fellow was in front of me. He turned to me and he said, "I'm scared to death, aren't you?" And I lied to him. I said, "No, not a bit." Right there, about to get baptized, and I just lied to him. Truth of the matter is, I was probably more afraid than he was. Nervous about that thing. But I said, "I don't care how scared I am. I've got to do this. There's something inside of me that wants to do it." That's an evidence that a man has been saved. Now, another evidence is a desire to be with God's people. A desire to be with God's people. You'll find this over and over in the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church in its primitive state there. You'll find that when people were saved, they followed the Lord in baptism and united with a local church just as soon as possible according to the precedent that was set there in that historical account in the book of Acts chapter 2. Now, you look at Acts chapter 2. Here we have the church there at Pentecost. They go out at Jerusalem. They go out on the day of Pentecost, preach the gospel, and lo and behold, thousands of people get saved. But notice what happens in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word, that salvation, they were what? They were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them, who were they added unto? Unto the church there at Jerusalem, about 3,000 souls. And notice what happens. They didn't just join the church and then say, "Well, we got baptized, we got our name on the roll, and therefore we'll have somebody to perform our weddings and preach our funerals." Nope, that's not what they said. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." You can't be in fellowship if you don't ever come together. Amen. "And in breaking of bread." You can't break bread together if you're not around the same table. "And in prayers." You see that? They wanted to be with the people of God. And that's another evidence that a man's been saved. He has a natural desire to be around the people of God. I tell you what, whenever you get saved, the old crowd used to run with, they don't feel comfortable around you, and you don't feel comfortable around them. And that crowd that you didn't like before, that you thought were a bunch of boring backwoods hillbillies, that crowd of born-again believers, all of a sudden, they're the most wonderful people on the face of this earth. You'd rather be there with them than you had at a family reunion. Amen and amen. All right? You'd rather be there than anywhere else on the face of this earth. You just want to be with that crowd of people. Why? It's just something that takes place inside of you when you're made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, another evidence that a man has been saved is this. It is a desire to see other people saved. A desire to see other people saved. Now, that brings us right back here to my text in John chapter 1. We're right back here, all right? All this other has been introduction. Now we get down to the meat of the message here. In the book of John chapter 1, here's what we find. In verse 35, "The next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." Now, look at what's taking place here. Look at what's taking place here. He's going to want to see somebody get saved. And you read on down, and it says this, "One of them which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon." He wants somebody to be saved. Now, you think about the historical background of this. Andrew had been a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read about what his ministry was in John chapter 1, verses 19 to verse 28. And what he is doing is this. He's pointing men showing men that the Messiah is about to be revealed. And he's pointing men to the Lord Jesus Christ, preparing them for Him coming. And one day the Lord Jesus Christ comes along, and lo and behold, we read in the first part of John how that John takes and points people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting that old Andrew, which is in this text, and the other one is unnamed, he was John. John wrote this. He never did mention himself or rarely mentioned himself in the gospel that he wrote. By the inspiration of the Spirit of God, remained anonymous. But we find this, that the first time he points out the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that his disciples did not leave him and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read on down, and we get down to verse 35, and it says again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, behold the Lamb of God. And lo and behold, what happens? Two of his disciples followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that ought to encourage us. John the Baptist, the first time he pointed them to Christ, they didn't follow him. The second time they did, just go after him again. Amen? Now, one of the two disciples of John that followed the Lord Jesus Christ, we find from verse 40, was a man by the name of Andrew. The Bible tells us that he was Simon Peter's brother. The name Andrew, and I think Bible names often have some significance, but the name Andrew simply means this: manly, courageous, valiant, strong. Andrew was a fisherman by trade, and he was probably a very strong, a very rugged man. Not a well-educated man at all, but strong and rugged. We'd say he was like an old blue-collar worker, amen? Something like that. Just a common, everyday fellow. Now, the Bible tells us here that that Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. Now, here's some things that we learn about Andrew from other passages of Scripture. One is we discover that Andrew was a fisherman, and he was in business with his brother Simon Peter and two other men who were brothers, John and James. Obviously, these two families of brothers, they had got together, they had formed a fishing business. So we learn that from other passages of Scripture, which I'm not going to take time to show you this morning. However, we go back to the book of Mark chapter 1, in Mark chapter 1, and we discover something here about Andrew as well. Now, the Bible tells us where Andrew was from, but apparently he's living in a little different down the road a little bit in another place. For in Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, the Bible says this, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day entered in the synagogue and taught. Now, we skip on down to verse 29 and 30. It says, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. Now, notice that. The house of Simon and Andrew, and they entered that with James and John. And then the Bible tells us Simon's wife's mother lay sick. Roman Catholics want to tell us that Simon Peter was the first pope. He was never married. Well, if he was never married, he sure got a dirty deal because he got a mother-in-law without a wife. Amen? And no sirree. He was a married man. He had a mother-in-law and so forth there. But based on this, that they go into the house of Simon and Andrew, we assume that Andrew lived in Capernaum, which was close to his hometown of Bethsaida, which John chapter 1, verse 44 tells us that was his hometown. But he's apparently moved over to Capernaum, right down the road there, and he is living in the same house with his brother Simon Peter, who is a married man. So I want you to think about that. Andrew's living with his brother in the house with his brother and his brother's wife there. Now, the first thing that Andrew did after he was saved was to find his brother Peter. Remember, he's sharing a house with him. And so it says in verse 41, John chapter 1, verse 41, he first finds it. So he says, this is the first thing I want to do. I've been saved. I want to tell somebody about the Lord. In this case, I want to tell my brother about the Lord. And so he first findeth his brother Andrew. Now that word findeth indicates that Andrew made special effort to find his brother. He made special effort. He didn't just say, well, one day I'm going to run into my brother and I'm going to tell him about Jesus. No, sirree. He says, you know what? I've been saved. I'm going to heaven. I want my brother to go to heaven. And so I need to go look him up. And so he goes and finds his brother. Now, I'm having to speculate just a little bit, but based upon the things that I'm put together from the lives of these men, here's some things that I assume happened. John the Baptist, the Bible tells us, was baptizing in Bethabara beyond Jordan, John chapter 1 and verse 28. Now, Bethabara, it simply means this, a ferry house or a ford. It was a place where they could cross the Jordan River, probably somewhere down around the city of Jericho is where it would have been located. And it was about 80 miles from the city of Capernaum from Jericho. So here's Andrew. He gets baptized down here. He's introduced to the Lord by John the Baptist down around Jericho, there where Bethabara is, the ford crossing the river. He gets saved, and he says, "Now I want to go find my brother and tell him how to get saved." Assuming that his brother was up near his house in Capernaum, he's going to have to travel 80 miles to go see his brother. He wanted to see his brother saved, amen? Isn't that something? We got neighbors, we got family, live right across the street, live 5 miles down the road, and we don't think that we can find time to go see him and tell him about the Lord. This man may have traveled 80 miles, and by the way, he didn't have an air-conditioned automobile to do it in, amen? He would have had to walk or ride a camel at the best, something like that, but travels somewhere probably about 80 miles. And now, whenever he does that, Andrew risked a lot to tell his brother about Christ. Remember, Andrew, we assume from what we've seen, lived with his brother, and therefore he risked his residence. He's living in a house with his brother and his brother's wife. And so if he goes there and he tells his brother, "You need to get saved. I found the Messiah, and I want you to get saved." Why, his brother could have got upset and said, "You know something? You're going to come preaching this religious stuff to me, telling me about this Jesus all the time. You know what? You're going to have to find you another place to live." And so he was risking losing his place of residence. He was also, remember, in business with his brother. And so his brother could have said, "You know something? If you're going to be talking to me all the time about Jesus, you know something? You're going to have to go get you another business partner. We're going to part ways. We can't stay in business anymore." So this man's risking losing his residence. He's risking losing his business partner there. But you know what? He went ahead and did it anyway. Now, here's one of the reasons why that people are so hesitant to tell people about Jesus, especially about their family members or somebody close to them. They're afraid they're going to offend them. They're afraid they're going to lose their friendship. My goodness alive, this man Andrew risked a lot of things to tell his brother about Jesus. He could have been kicked out of the house. He could have lost his business partner and had to start all over with his career. But he said, "You know something? It is so important that I get the gospel to my brother. It's so important that I tell him how to stay out of a devil's hell that I'm willing to risk sleeping on the streets and having to start a new career over in order to get the gospel to them." What's keeping you from telling your brothers and your sisters and your parents and your children and your grandchildren and your friends about the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? May God use the old Andrew there. He's a manly man. Remember, that's what his name means. He said, "I'll risk everything to get the gospel to my brother there." Now, also something else important to note is this. Andrew was a new convert. And he had never taken a course on soul winning. Probably most of us here have had course after course after course on soul winning, read soul winning instruction booklets and all that over and over and over again through our years. But Andrew was a brand new convert. He had never taken a course on soul winning. So he didn't know how to go to and tell somebody how to go through the Romans road. He didn't know how to do that. In fact, the book of Romans hadn't even been written yet. he didn't know how to do that. So all he knew how to do is this: just go give his testimony. Just tell his brother what Jesus had done for him. And so in John chapter 1 and verse 41, it says, "He first finds his own brother, Simon, and he saith unto him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is being interpreted, "the Christ." He says, "I found him. I found him. We found him." He says, "We," the other one would have been John, his other business partner there. He says, "We have found the Messiah." Now, the word "we" indicates that John had believed in Christ as well. So he's going to Simon Peter and he says, "Hey, I found the Messiah. Old John, you know, he's our good friend, and he's one of our business associates. He's found the Messiah as well. We have found the Messiah." And he does it with enthusiasm. He does it perhaps with a burden. Perhaps he does it with tears. He does it with compassion. But whatever it was, however he told his brother he'd found the Messiah, Simon Peter was so impressed or so pressured that he went with Andrew to Jesus. He went with Andrew to Jesus. Now, I want you to get, I'm having to kind of read between the lines a little bit, but here he was. He is introduced to Jesus down here where John the Baptist is baptizing, Bethabara. The house that him and Simon Peter live in is 80 miles upstream in Capernaum. So he gets saved, and the first thing he wants to do is this: "I want to go up here to Capernaum, and I want to tell my brother about Jesus." And he goes up there, and he tells his brother, "We found the Messiah." That's all he knows how to do is just tell him what the Lord's done for him. He doesn't know how to go through a Romans road. doesn't know how to quote scriptures to him, doesn't know how to lead him to Christ. He says, I've done that. But he does it with such a compassion and with such a conviction and with such zeal, such concern, that you know what happens? His brother says, take me to see him. And lo and behold, 80 more miles. 80 more miles. I tell you what, Simon Peter saw something in his brother's countenance, heard something in his voice that really stirred his heart and said, this man's got something that's real. He's got more than just joining a church. He's got more than just getting dunked in the water. He's got more than just a dose of reformation. This man's got something real. He's excited about it, and I want to go see him. And so Andrew just takes him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, old Andrew's brother, Simon Peter, he ends up going and introduced the Messiah, sent Christ as his Lord and Savior there. And lo and behold, Andrew's brother, old Simon Peter, that he went to immediately after he got saved, he went on to accomplish some great things for the Lord. Old Simon Peter, that Andrew won that day, remember, just one man is all he was. But he won that one man, and it's a brother. But Simon Peter became one of Christ's inner circle of three. You read the study of the life of Christ, you'll find this. He chose 12. One of them turned out to be a devil, Judas Iscariot, and the Lord knew that from the beginning. But had his other 11. And out of all those disciples, there were three men that just were extremely close to the Lord. Peter, James, and John. Why, they got to go see a young girl raised from the dead. Nobody else got to see it. They got to go with the Lord up on the Mount of Transfiguration and see Him as the glory of His deity shone through His humanity. They got to see that. Peter, James, and John. But you know something? Andrew didn't get to do that. Andrew wasn't a part of that inner circle. Now, how do you think that would have made you feel? If you've got three business partners, all right, just assume you're Andrew. You got a brother you're in business with, Simon Peter. You got two other brothers you're in business with, James and John. And lo and behold, you go and you win one of them to Christ, Simon Peter, your brother. And you become part of the apostolic band. And lo and behold, you're never one of the inner circle. But that one you led to Christ is. In fact, your other two business partners are part of the inner circle. Do you think the devil would crawl up on your shoulder and say, huh, the Lord sure doesn't treat me fair. Huh? And then Peter goes out there and he preaches on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people are saved. There's no record of Andrew ever doing anything like that. Basically, what we know about Andrew is this. He won Peter to Christ. And lo and behold, the Lord takes Simon Peter and uses him to write two books of the New Testament, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. There's no record of him ever using Andrew to write a book of the Bible. Andrew, you're practically a nobody. You're nothing. It seems like you're not accomplishing anything in your life. But I'm going to tell you what Andrew did do. He won his brother to Christ, that the Lord chose to be a part of his inner circle, and that the Lord used to preach and thousands of people get saved, and that the Lord used to write two books of the New Testament. Andrew, I'm going to tell you what, he accomplished on that day that he took his brother to Christ, he accomplished more than most men ever accomplished for the Lord Jesus Christ by winning that one man to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of his life, he worked in the shadows of his brother. But if it had not been for Andrew, his brother probably would never have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trying to get you to see something here this morning. Not only our responsibility to tell others about Christ, but the importance of just one person. The importance of just one person. Never underestimate the importance of leading one person to the Savior. Never underestimate the importance of it. There may not be anything extraordinary about that person you're winning to Christ. There was nothing extraordinary about Simon Peter. Remember, he's just a fisherman by trade. But you know what? God thrills at taking ordinary people and doing extraordinary things with them. If you had told me, you know, Peter comes and says, you know what, I led my brother to Christ. I said, old Simon Peter, just an old fisherman, old rugged fellow there, always running off at the mouth. You know anything about his personality? He's probably going to be a problem for us. But he did cause some problems. But I tell you what, he also did accomplish a lot as he grew in the grace of God. Amen? You never know what that one person's going to turn out to be. You never know. I'm sure you've heard the story about the conversion of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody had a fifth grade education. He moved to Boston, Massachusetts, to where his uncle had given him a job as a salesman in a shoe store. And here he is. He's only about 18 years old, and he's moved there to go to work for his uncle. And his uncle told him, he said, now, if you're going to go to work for me, there's something that you've got to do. This is a requirement for me to employ you. You got to go to church. You say, made him go to church? Sure did. He said, that's the condition. You're going to work for me, you're going to have to go to church. And so Moody, he would go to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I guess about 17 when he started, 16 or 17, something like that. But he'd go to church. Now, keep in mind, Moody's not a well-educated man, fifth grade education. Moody had a Unitarian background. Unitarians deny the Trinity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the background that he had. He wanted nothing to do with church, but his uncle said, you got to go there if you're going to have this job. Moody was known for his crudeness and his brashness. Like, he could barely read. He couldn't find anything in the Bible. When he first went to the Sunday school, the Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball, asked him to turn to a passage, and he noticed Moody didn't know how to find anything in the Bible. Mr. Kimball helped him do that. And yet he went to Sunday school over and over and over because the employer said, you're going to work for me, you're going to have to go to Sunday school. Well, after teaching this crude young pupil for a full year, Mr. Kimball, very hesitantly, he decided, I'm going to go visit the shoe store and see if I can talk to that little Moody boy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told the story about it. By the way, Mr. Kimball did a lot of other things for the Lord as well, and helping churches with financial issues. But anyway, he went down to the shoe store, said he paced back and forth in front of it, trying to get nerve enough to go in and talk to Moody. And he finally went in the shoe store, got Mr. Moody back in the back of the shoe store, and there he shared the gospel with D.L. Moody. I don't know if Mr. Kimball ever shared the gospel with anybody else, ever led anybody else to the Lord. But there in the back of that shoe store, that young man calmly repented of his sins and trusted Christ as a Savior. Now, there was nothing dramatic about his conversion. Oftentimes we hear about somebody talk about a dramatic conversion, and we think if we're not saved, we'll have a dramatic conversion. Let me tell you something. It's not the tingles running up and down your spine, the tears flowing down your cheeks, and the shouting and the hollering and the laughter. It's what takes place, changes inside of you. That's what makes a difference. Remember, I started the message talking about some evidences of salvation. Inner evidences. And so, there was nothing dramatic about it at all. In fact, Moody then, he went and he was told he needed to apply for church membership. And back then, most churches, if you were going to join the church, they would interview you. They want to make sure you understood salvation. They didn't want the church to be filled up with just pew warmers that didn't know the Lord. Pew warmers that just, you know, made some kind of shallow profession. They wanted people that meant business with God. And so Moody had to go before the group of men to be interviewed and questioned about his salvation before he could join the church. And so he went before this group of men, and they asked him, they said, what has Christ done for you, son? And you know what Moody said? He said, I'm not really aware of anything in particular. He's a young convert. He doesn't know what's going on. But he does know this, he's placed his faith in the Lord. And you know what? Because his answer did not satisfy those that requested him, they didn't accept him in the church on his first time of trying to get in. They said, no, we're not sure you're saved. Because you said you didn't know the Lord done anything in particular for you. But I'm going to tell you what, Moody had accepted the Lord. And he placed his faith in the Lord, and the Lord had changed him on the inside. And it wasn't long after that old Moody started going out telling people about the Lord and moving to Chicago. But he went on, and he became one of the greatest evangelists our nation's ever produced. Shook two continents with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just an old fellow didn't even know how to speak properly. Somebody said to him one time, they came up to him after a sermon and said, you realize you made X number of grammatical errors in your preaching tonight. He said, well, yeah, how many did you make in your preaching tonight? Well, I didn't preach. Well, they said, I'd rather make grammatical errors and do it than not make any and not do it. Amen. He just went out there and I mean did great things. In fact, here it is, years later, almost around 200 years later, and there's still things going on that D.L. Moody started. Now, some of them have gone liberal over the years, but there's still things that are taking place because of D.L. Moody, whom a little Sunday school teacher by the name of Kimball, won to Christ one day. They just won one. And my, what a great work Mr. Moody did. If it hadn't won Moody to Christ and Moody hadn't told it, nobody ever know who Kimball was. You see what I'm trying to get you to see this morning? Just go after somebody. One, one. O-N-E-W-O-N. One, one. It may be a Simon Peter, or it may not be. But you never know what will happen. Now, I'm challenging you this morning. I'm challenging you this morning as a church. I'm challenging you to ask the Holy Spirit to place one person on your heart. One. One. We live in a day where we like big numbers and multitudes, and we like citywide crusades and massive people coming forward in the invitations, and that's what we consider to be successful. I'm just asking you to do this. Do like Andrew. And let the Holy Spirit of God place on your heart one person that, to the best of your knowledge, has never been saved. Now, they may say they've been saved, but there's no evidence there. So, to the best of your knowledge, they have never been saved. And then to commit yourself to go this week and preach the gospel of Christ to them. You say, preach the gospel of Christ? The Bible says we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I'm going to talk about that this afternoon more, okay? I'm going to talk to you more. But why do I say preach? Because preaching demands a decision. You see, that's the difference in teaching and preaching. You teach and it educates the mind, but it doesn't call for a decision. Preaching, all preaching, by the way, should do some teaching. But all teaching, in fact, most teaching is not preaching. But all preaching is doing some teaching. But when you preach, here's the difference in preaching and teaching. Preaching says, all right, I've told you the truth. Now, make a decision. Make a decision. And that's why I'm saying I'm challenging you to go preach the gospel to somebody. Not just go to them and say, you know something? Jesus died for your sins and you're an old sinner headed for hell and you ought to get saved. And I hope one day you do. No, no, no. That's teaching the gospel. I'm talking about preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is this. You go to them and say, and you show them from the Bible, you're an old hell-bound sinner. You deserve to die and go to hell. All of us do. Amen. But the Lord loved us in spite of what we are and in spite of all that we've done wrong enough that He gave His only begotten Son to pay the penalty of our sin on the cross of Calvary. And now He offers Himself to you as your sin sacrifice. He wants to be your Savior and Lord. He's offering Himself to you as a free gift. You accept Him by faith. Now I'm giving you an opportunity to do it. Will you accept Him right now? Now that's preaching. It's calling for a decision. It's calling for a decision. I'm challenging you to preach the gospel, not teach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I was out with a man one time. He's a very well-known preacher now, and the Lord's blessed him tremendously. But I was out with him as a college student. I'll never forget, we was visiting a bus route together. And we went, and he shared the gospel with this person. And when he got through sharing the gospel, he said, now listen here. He said, I've explained to you how Jesus died for you, how He paid for your sins. And He offers Himself to you as a free gift. He said, let's bow our heads and pray. And he bowed his head and he prayed for the person. He said, now, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Wouldn't you like to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior right now? Wouldn't you like to call out upon Him and ask Him to save you? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. And I won't ever forget that person said, No, I don't want to do that. And here's what the soul winner said. He said, all right, if you don't want to accept Him as your Savior, he said, would you tell the Lord that you don't appreciate what He did for you and you don't want to be saved, but you'd rather die and go to hell? And the person said, well, I'm not going to say that. He said, you realize by not accepting Christ, that's exactly what you're saying. You know what he was doing? He was preaching. He called for a decision. And he made them understand that not to decide for Christ is to decide against Christ. And if you're here this morning, or you're listening to me by way of the internet, I want you to understand something. The Lord does love you. And the Lord does want to save you. And He gave Himself on the cross of Calvary to die for your sins. And He'll come into your life. And all these things I've talked about, these evidences, they'll become a reality in your life. He starts on the inside and works His way out. Jesus on the inside, work it on the outside. Amen? We tend to want to work on the outside and forget the inside. Jesus starts on the inside and works on the outside. And He wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to do that. And He will if you will cry out to Him as an old broken sinner and say, "Oh, dear God, I know I deserve to go to hell, but I want to be saved. Will You do it today? Will You do it if you're in here this morning? Will You do it if you're listening by way there? Will You do it today?" You say, "No, preacher. No, no, no. I don't want to do that." Then you realize what you're doing. You're saying, "I don't appreciate You dying for my sins. I'd rather die and go to hell than to get saved today. I'd rather continue in my sinful perversion and wickedness and immorality and adultery and doping and all that than to let the Lord change my life. Lord, I don't appreciate what You've done for me on the cross of Calvary." Listen, there's no in-between ground. It's one or the other. You've got to make a decision right now. Let's stand with